Philippians chapter 3. Okay, before we get into the text, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful this evening that we have this privilege of coming together this evening to once again open your eternal word of truth, to examine the passage that's before us, gleaming and scoping it out for the truths that you have there for us that are pertinent to our lives today. We're indeed thankful, Father, for your grace, for your faithfulness to us in so many ways in this local assembly. And we thank you most of all for our Savior Jesus Christ, who was willing to come to die and to pay the penalty that we justly deserved, so that we by faith in him could have eternal life. And for that, Father, we're grateful. And we pray, Father, that as we study this passage, that it would be our desire to know him, to have that intimate relationship with him. And we recognize, Father, from our study that we can only do that as we learn and grow in your word. And we pray that each of us would be motivated to do just that, to dig in, to study it, so that we can develop that relationship with you through him, the one in whom all blessings flow. We thank you now for this opportunity to study. We would remember those of our congregation who can't be here tonight because of sickness or some health need. We pray that you'll provide for them, meet their needs, encourage them during their sickness. We'd also remember the various ministries of the church, that those who faithfully serve in these areas of teaching the young people, the Sunday school, these other areas, that you would encourage them. It's a difficult task. It's an important task. But we know your grace is sufficient, and we pray that they will continue to look to you for the guidance and direction that they need as they teach the young people the word of God. Now, Father, bless this time of fellowship in your word this evening. Challenge each of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Last week I mentioned at the beginning of the class Noah Webster. And I got to had a quote from him that was kind of pertinent to the situation of the day. And it kind of reflects the viewpoint of the time frame, but I went back and looked at some stuff I had that he wrote, text for young people, to give education. Remember, education at that time frame was primarily the parents' responsibility. And he wrote this several texts, but one of them was very interesting. Introduction to History of the United States. Of course, this was written in the 1830s. Anyway, advice to the young. Just to give you, I'll just read a couple. There's actually 56 of them. But notice the difference in the viewpoint related to education. It says, my young friends, the first years of your life are to be employed in learning those things which are to make you good citizens, useful members of society, and candidates for a happy state in another world. Among the first things you are to learn are your duties to your parents. These duties are commanded by God and are necessary to your happiness in this life. The commands of God are honor thy father and thy mother. Children, obey your parents in all things. These commands are binding on all children. They cannot be neglected without sin. Whatever God has commanded us to do, we must perform without calling in question the propriety of the command. Woo. Interesting observations. And there's 55 others that follow suit. But his focus all the way through, though, is on God. And an understanding that flows out of the text, which I thought was kind of interesting. Of course, at the time frame, he was probably a Reformed Calvinist, but anyway. Philippians chapter 3. We're down to verse 15. It's where we pick up the detail study tonight. But since verse 10, Paul has been exhorting the Philippians, and of course, by application, us, each of us too. In fact, every believer in each generation of the church age, related to our responsibility as believers, the importance of becoming mature believers in Christ, to develop that relationship with Christ, which is a daily process, it's an ongoing process. And in fact, the way he's presented it here, he presents it down through the context as his thrust, that I may know him. But then when we get down here in verse 17, just brethren, join in following my example. I mean, he's saying, here's the standard. Here's what you ought to be doing. Here's what I'm doing. Follow the example. Verse 10. Let's read from verse 10 down through where we'll probably get tonight. And just see how the flow here is, in the New American Standard anyway. That I may know him. And that, remember, it's a present tense, keep on knowing him. And it's to know from, not knowledge in that sense, although it's a part of that. You've got to have knowledge for this to be a reality. But the emphasis is on the intimate relationship, that kind of knowing. And the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed or continually being formed. It's, again, emphasizing the process to his death. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect or mature. Not that I've already reached the goal, the objective set before me. But I press on. I keep on pressing on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. He was called or had a purpose. God had a purpose for Paul. And his desire here is to complete and fulfill that purpose that God had for him. You have a purpose. God has a purpose for you, each one of you. You need to press on, pursue. It should be your motivation to grow and mature in the Word so that you can fulfill that goal. Verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Don't become wrapped up in the past. How do we isolate the past? Sinful acts, this kind of thing. By naming, by citing, agreeing with God related to those issues, that they're sin, and then applying the principle that they've been forgiven, and then move on. Keep focusing on what's ahead. See, that's it, that's his objective there. And reaching forward. Remember the athletic metaphor there, like the athlete. Especially pertinent, I would think, in a race type thing, not a marathoner, but maybe a sprinter, a 100-yard dash. You get your focus on that goal, and boy, you're just locked into it. Whatever God has ahead of you, you keep on reaching forward to what lies ahead, and then verse 14, I press on. Again, present tense. Keep on pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. It goes back to that again. Attitude, thinking, viewpoint. I mean, we haven't seen that before, have we? Several times. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, Let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, that old nature, with all its lusts and its desires, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. And he's going to go on to tell us where our citizenship is and remind us of that in verse 20. Verse 15. Let's analyze the context here and see what we can glean here. Let's see, what's it saying? The King James, it says, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. First, the thrust of the context here. Paul states, I think, very clearly here that his desire for them is the same as it is for himself. No different. Have the same thinking. Have the same viewpoint as he does. Now earlier, didn't he challenge us to have the same thinking in verse 5 of chapter 2? To have the same attitude, the same viewpoint as who? Jesus Christ. Let us have this attitude, this thinking. Now, what he's doing here, the verb for thinking here is phroneo. The thinking, the viewpoint that's in view here, it's present tense. We're to keep on having this kind of thinking that he's talking about here. But the stress of this word phroneo is on the content. The content of one's thinking. The attitude, the disposition that we have, the frame of mind that we're having. And it also has the idea, as part of it, it says there's a direction of that thinking. And it has a goal, an objective. In other words, you're not just sitting there contemplating infinity. I mean, your mind is working, but there's no real objectives in view. The word emphasizes having an objective, having a direction in your thinking. And with the form here, and they've translated and, you know, put the let us, the form here says, okay, Paul's saying, I want this thinking, you should have this thinking, let's both go the same direction. Let us both. Let us all. In other words, he's exhorting them to join him in a course of action, to have that same kind of thinking. Which, as I say, in the flow, if you've been with us here as we've been going through Philippians, this is not an unusual thing at all to challenge us to have the thinking. Because remember, in this relationship with Jesus Christ, as believers, as a man thinks, so is he. We need to remember that. Thinking results in what? Having right thinking, you can then have right action, right decisions. If you don't have the right thinking, you can't make right decisions. The next thing you know, you're going off in a toolie someplace and then wondering why all of a sudden you're getting hammered. And there's consequences for wrong thinking. Now, in the context, just let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. Now, see, I talked about the thinking first because actually in the Greek it comes up first. And that's why you say, what in the world? You know, it's getting out of sequence. Well, actually, so I'm looking at the Greek text when I go through here. But anyway, so that's maybe why you say, wonder, where's he at? Well, that's why I was there. As many as are perfect. That phrase. And I think, what are they? Yeah, as many as be perfect. Well, it's very elliptical. There's no verb in this section at all. None whatsoever. And his thrust here, he's talking about not everybody is, not all are mature, or at this, we should say, same level of spiritual growth. I mean, that's a safe, you know, not everybody. You got new believers, you got those who have been moving along and advancing for a while, and you got some who've been advancing spiritually for a long period of time, and you got others that just kind of just want to stay in limbo somewhere, or think they can, but you can't. You're either advancing or you're going backwards, one or the other. Always. Either advancing or you're backtracking. There's no kind of middle ground. You can't ride the fence. But he recognizes here that there are some at different levels of spiritual growth. But he's looking at these in the context here of not those going in this direction, but at different levels of growth. And if we go back to the chart I've used a lot to depict the Christian life as coming to faith in Jesus Christ, being entered into union with Christ, but the growth in time, the daily, at different levels of spiritual growth. So some would be fairly new believers at a certain level, others moving farther up the path, so to speak. And that's what he recognizes here. And those that the most mature, he says, are telios, which they've translated perfect in both of them. Now, telios, and in fact, it's interesting, he puts it in the plural. He recognizes there's not just one, but there's more in this category than one. Now, he's not saying that they're sinless, they're perfect in that sense at all. I mean, that's not in his frame of reference at all. But he is referring to a level of spiritual growth and stability in their life in contrast to those who may be back down here. The new believers, the spiritual infants, the adolescent believers that have been a believer just a very short period of time. And some have been believers for a long period of time, didn't really start pursuing a knowledge of the Word of God and developing a relationship with Christ, and are now finally getting with it. Well, there's still a long ways to go, but this is what he's recognizing these different levels. Being teleos never says that we've arrived, that we can just sit back, proper fita type of thing, that we've reached a level where we don't have to pursue an understanding of the Word of God, that there isn't more that we need to know, that there's no room for spiritual growth at all. That'll never happen until we're face to face in the resurrection body. And then, quite frankly, since, you know, Moses makes the observation in Deuteronomy 29:29, I think it is, where the things that are revealed are for us and the secret things are for him, I think that, you know, we have here everything that we need to know for here. But we don't have. I bet you we'll spend eternity still learning. He said, oh boy, it's all over. No, I think there's a lot more to learn. Don't you think? I mean, for us, this is all we can't even. We've got to work hard to understand, with our pea brain, to understand what's here. And here we've got an omniscient God with all the... Oh, isn't there some questions that you might have that you want to pursue? I don't know about you, but I do. Maybe I'm an odd duck. I probably am. I've been accused of that before. But... the truly teleos believer, the one he's talking about here, is one who is continually revising, correcting, and improving his mental attitude, his conscience. Revising his conscience, the norms and standards of his conscience. Renewing them to the divine viewpoint. He's not changing things for change's sake, but it's the desire that he has to bring his thinking into line with the thinking of Christ. And as part of being in that process of being conformed to his image, or as he, you know, talking about the earlier, being conformed to his death, recognizing the positional aspects, what happened to us when we believed in Jesus Christ, being identified with him and his death, burial, and resurrection. Very important for us not to forget those things. One mark of the maturing believer from the context, as we've already noted, previous couple of verses there, especially in verse 14, is that desire to press on, to keep pursuing that relationship with Jesus Christ, to develop and expand that relationship with him. That should be a part of our mental attitude, our thinking. And I think this is what Paul is trying to challenge them, to have that same kind of thinking, same objectives that he has. And we should have that, just as he's challenging the Philippian believers here. And see, we've got to remember, as he's challenging them by application down, you know, he's challenging us too. Notice in the next phrase here that where Paul puts his trust, where he puts his confidence to make the truth, to make doctrine clear and understandable to those who are still having a problem with some truths, some doctrine, still have some questions. I don't think he's talking about those that are in rebellion and they don't understand some things yet. Some of those that he was teaching who in some areas had a different attitude. They had the word for different here. It's an interesting one. Heteros. And it's important because there's words to that emphasize another or different that says, well, it's another of the same kind, but not this word. It's another of a different kind. They have a different viewpoint, different thinking. It's another of a different kind. So they haven't quite got things straight in some areas yet. They're in that growing process. And he says, and if in anything you have a different attitude from that which, and the idea is, from that which I've already expressed, that I've already taught you, God will challenge you. He's going to reveal that to you. If you're positive, if you're desiring to know the Word of God, you're going to get your answers. Oh, it may not be today. See, as I go through my studies and stuff, and as I get into things, there'll be things that, boy, I quite figure out what's there, and you get into passage, so you just kind of put that off to the side. You keep studying. And then you'll come across another passage that'll illuminate, and oh my goodness, this over here, you pull it back out, and, oh yeah, so that one gets scrubbed. But in the meantime, you're adding some more. I mean, it's a process. As you're going through, as you're studying, there's always going to be some things that, are going to challenge you and say, well, I don't quite understand that yet. Be patient. We keep plugging. We'll get those answers. We'll get those answers. And that's why I'm saying, God will reveal that also to you. See, he leaves the correction, the corrective input in the hands of God, ultimately where it belongs. What better place is there? See, when he says God will reveal that also to you, Paul is making a very strong dogmatic assertion. The word here for reveal, apokalypto, one that you might think you'd find in Revelation, because it means to reveal, to unveil. To make known, could be translated that way. The focus is, I think, here is of the unveiling. The unveiling, the revealing, the making known. Divine guidance. Knowing the will of God. Knowing the truth that you need to know to guide you to make decisions. To make right decisions. Is that not very important in our life as believers? To have that foundation, that frame of reference, so we can make right decisions? Like, it's crucial. Because the decisions that you make not only, you know, impact our life, but as believers, we're in union with Christ. We are to, the decisions we make glorify Him if they're the right decisions. That should be our motivation, to glorify Him through our lives. So we start making bad decisions, going off in the toolies, doing our own thing. There's no way we're glorifying Him. His assertion here is that you can know. You can be absolutely certain of God's guidance as a believer. The provision is there. I guess we got a track star going here. Okay. There's an interesting parallel. Go to Hosea. You know where Hosea is, right? Right next to Daniel. You say, oh, where's Daniel? Chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6, verse 3. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. Does that sound like our context? Let us press on. Keep on pressing on. It's an imperfect. It would emphasize the same kind of thing. His going forth is as certain as the dawn. Talking about God. He's there. His provision is there. And He will come to us, talking about as believers, like the rain. He uses some very colorful metaphors here to say, look, the provision is there. You can count on it, like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. It's going to be there. The provision, God is going to make the provision for you. You can count on it. It's the idea he's communicating here to Israel at that point. But go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 17. In this great prayer here, Paul says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. He's going to give you, as you pursue the Word of God, an understanding, a knowledge of Him. It's there. Now, You say, well, I don't have that knowledge. Well, James chapter 1. Verse 5. If you lack the knowledge, if you lack the wisdom that you think you need to face whatever you're facing, go to the throne of grace and prayer. That's what he's saying here. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Notice he says he's not stingy with his wisdom at all. And in the context, he's not talking about just, you know, it's in a context where people are under real pressure. Go back to verse 2. It says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. I mean, he's talking about when you're facing those tough issues in life. And let that endurance, that patient endurance, have its perfect result there in verse 4, so that you may be perfect or complete, lacking in nothing. It's a process. Working through those issues, whatever they are. Looking to Him to provide in each and every step that you take. Now, back to our context. So what's the basis for Paul's assurance? Or for that matter, it should be the same basis for our assurance in our life. And what's he say? If in anything you have a different, God will reveal that also to you. So what is he saying? The basis of your assurance is the nature and the character of God. He's the one that backs it. He's the one behind it. It's interesting, if you've ever read the Westminster Shorter Catechism, but it makes this statement. It says, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. It's a good statement, but it is not as comprehensive as it ought to be. And in fact, in a few weeks, after we get through our study here and move into studying the essence and character of God, when we get into that, I think you'll see that we could actually expand on that statement just a little bit. And put it this way. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, truth, love, and has a desire to reveal himself to us, to mankind, to his creation, his creatures. There is a sense in which you could say that all that God has ever done has been directed towards this end, to reveal himself and his will to us, to his creation. When God made the world, it was to reveal himself to those who would eventually live on it. Creation reveals the existence and character of God. That is why Paul could make the statement that he did back in Romans chapter 1, is it not? Romans chapter 1, verse 20. And verse 20 says, for since the creation of the world, since he hung this world in space, the song says, you know, since he created the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen and observed, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. They, all mankind, but especially in the context, those in verse 18. Those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But his existence, See, when man comes up with all these goofy theories to try to refute that God created, you know, the very first sentence in Genesis 1:1, that God created the heavens and the earth. And I like the Hebrew word there for created, bara, means to create ex nihilo. In the beginning, bara, barashith bara Elohim, it says, the God. What a statement. And they go through all great lengths to do that, to wipe that out, come up with all kinds of their own theories. Why? Because they don't want to recognize that God exists. Because if God exists, there are absolute truths and there are standards. And they don't want to go by those standards. When God caused, under the principle of inspiration, the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, to be written and inscripturated, this too was to reveal himself to us through the text. Through the Word. This is how we come to know Him, through the Word. And finally, just as God revealed His presence and power and nature and His purposes in Scripture, so did He reveal His personality. He's also revealed to us another way, in His Son, in His uniquely born Son, Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus could properly say, in John 14:9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. It is God's nature and purpose to reveal himself and his will to us. That is why Paul can make this very strong statement here, that God will reveal that also to you. What? What you're deficient in, what you don't quite understand. Now, let's look at some principles here related to knowing the will of God. First one, you must be willing to do His will before you know what it is. You say, whoops, what? Must be willing to do before you know. Ooh. A little glitch there, huh? Look at John chapter 7. You must be willing to do His will before you know what it is. If third class condition, maybe some will, some, you know, it leaves it up to, you know, recognizes volition, some will, some won't. But if anyone is willing, has that desire to do his will, if he has the desire to do, see, that's what he puts that first, he will know of the teaching of the Word of God when it's taught, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself as our Lord speaks. But notice what I want you to see here is that if you desire to know the Word of God, you got to be willing to do what it says first. Desire and motivation comes before the knowing. In other words, don't waste time praying for things that are clearly stated as not part of the will of God, that you already know. I mean, you've got a decision to make. You need some money. Don't pray that, well, God, can I go over and knock off the convenience store over here? Is that okay? I mean, you know, they've got some money. I don't have any. I need some. You believe that there was a case that went all the way to the Supreme Court, and they heard and it ruled on it this last week where a guy stole some stuff, some vitamins out of a store. And they were trying to get him off. They took it all the way to the Supreme Court. I don't know how much he stole. But their argument was, well, he's homeless and he's hungry. And I chalk one up for the court. They wouldn't even hear the case. But they took it all the way up that far. But don't pray for something, for guidance in an area that you know is clearly wrong. Okay. Two. That's, you know, there's so many different things that people just take for, you know, activities. You're dating someone. Someone is you think special. Well, let's just go shack up. I'll pray about it. Is that something to pray about? No. No. It says, well, everybody's doing it. So what? It's wrong. And there are gross consequences for that. You can count on it. But see, we don't see, oh, we're just, you know, living for the moment type thing. No. Don't pray for guidance in areas where, you know, it's clearly wrong. Two, nothing can be the will of God if it is contrary to the Word of God. Nothing can be the will of God for you if it is contrary to the Word. How many times do we go off in the toolies, making choices, going in different directions, when we clearly know it's wrong? Well, can't be, you know. God isn't guiding you. Don't come to me and say, I'm in a mess and I know God told me to do this. And you're off there in the toolies or whatever. I'm not going to agree with you. I can guarantee it right now. You may not like what you hear. The God who leads you today is the same one who inspired this book, who created this whole universe. And he will not ever contradict. And to do so, you know, if he did, he'd be, if he contradicted the Word, he's contradicting his own essence and character. Can't do that. He won't do that. Now, for an unbeliever, can they pray for divine guidance in some areas? In anything? No. What is the only thing that they can pray? See, what God desires, you know, 1 Timothy 2:4, that they believe. And that's the only prayer that they can pray that God's going to hear is a prayer of faith. Placing their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Recognizing that he died for him. Paid the penalty that they justly deserve. That they've come, you know, heard the gospel, they've come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. So the only thing, you know, they can pray for guidance in, you know, is related to salvation. I mean, that's the only prayer for them. That's the same thing, John, if you happen to be still there, just back over a few pages of John chapter 6, verse 40. Here's the will of God for the unbeliever. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. His desire is that they believe in Him, so that they can experience and have this possession of this eternal life. Have a relationship, and out of that would flow the relationship with Him. And out of that will flow then, as they grow and mature, the opportunities for divine guidance through the Word of God. Now for the believer, we think about divine guidance. Let's look at Romans 12. First two verses. This section here, these two verses really point out very clearly, I think, the need for what we're doing here tonight. Taking in the Word of God, learning the principles that are there, so that we have a renewed mind. In other words, our thinking is lining up with His thinking. And His thinking is revealed in the book. We need that new thinking, or the viewpoint that's His, so that we have that the frame of reference and convictions to make those right decisions, so that we can really understand and experience divine guidance in our life. Verse 1 of chapter 12 says, Therefore, on the basis of the first 11 chapters, actually from chapter 3 on, everything he wraps up here and focuses on the basis of what you have in Christ, that you're justified by faith, looking to what Jesus Christ did on the cross for you. He says, therefore, on the basis of that, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. See, that mercies of God takes you back to all that that Christ did for us on the cross. Because of that, that should motivate us to present, to make choices, to present your bodies a living, holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Verse 2, and do not be conformed. Stop being conformed. Literally. Imperative with a negative may here. Stop being conformed to this world, to this age, to the characteristics of the culture. Stop letting the culture squeeze you into its mold, he's saying. Isn't that what it's trying to do? Squeeze us into its mold? On the contrary, but, strong contrast, be transformed. Be transformed. The word emphasizes a change of the inside that is reflected outside. Your thinking is changed. Therefore, your conduct and actions can be changed. It's not talking about reformation here. It's talking about a transformation from inside out. How? By means of the renewing of your mind. By means of, instrumental case here, by means of the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove and demonstrate what the will of God is in your life. But you can't if you don't have a renewed mind. If you don't have the viewpoint, His viewpoint in you. That which is, and it's talking about the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. It's well-pleasing. It's acceptable. And it's complete. We have the revelation. We have the guidance. We have that revelation of truth available. The question is, are we going to choose to get it? See, unfortunately, it's a process. Present tense, keep on doing this. It's an ongoing thing all through life as we go up that slope in that chart. See, it describes that renewing innerly, which results in the basis of honorable action in our life. Walking worthy, as Paul has used the term. That's the outer expression. Having taken in the Word of God, having assimilated divine viewpoint, We are then able to test our thoughts, test our motives, test our intents of our mind, our thinking, with this new conscience, this new frame of reference. When we do that, what have we done? We're in the process of determining what the directive will of God is experientially for us at that point in whatever situation we're in and that we're facing. You see what I'm saying here? See, you need the Word of God consistently. And as we work through the passages, as we plug along, we're going to get those truths. But if, as so many, for whatever reason, are not here tonight, are missing out. They're missing this increment of truth that they need to understand. And see, they're the ones that are going to lose. So I go back to the situation that we're not trying, you know, we've still got this, seems like this religious idea. Sunday morning is sacrosanct. We've got to be there Sunday morning. Because it's somehow we're going to chalk one up, make special points with God if we're here Sunday morning. But Sunday night and Wednesday night, the studies are just as important. We're not doing anything different. Each one is part of God's provision for you. And they're crucial. Now, I recognize that with the shift work and stuff, guys are in and out and this, whatever, and different work schedules, but that's why we got the tapes back there, so that you can keep up. But each one is just as important, and we need to recognize that. I think we can make a strong statement here related to the directive will of God for us. An observation. Anything that contributes to your spiritual growth, your experiential righteousness, if you will, and I use that term in a sense of experiential righteousness, living out the truth. Holiness, you know that word, holiness, living the truth. Knowing Him would be, from verse 10, in our context, is an aspect, you know. Everything that contributes to that, to knowing Him, to the spiritual growth, so that we can know Him, is an aspect of God's will for you. But then the other side of the coin, anything that hinders or impacts negatively your spiritual growth, your experiential righteousness, your holiness, is not a part of the will of God for you. See, God is interested in you becoming like His Son, conform to the image of His Son. Now, third point. Three questions to ask yourselves as you enter into a decision-making process. Three questions. First one. Well, let's go back and let's look at the passages, the verses that 1 Corinthians 6, 12 and 10, 23. Both of these verses have a similar pattern. If we follow what these two verses say, it'll save us a lot of pain and heartache in our life. I'll tell you that. But anyway, verse 12. It says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." And then in chapter 10, verse 23 says, "All things are lawful," same thing, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Now, should say something here before I give you the 3 points, but the three questions. It's about this statement here. He says, all things are lawful. He makes that statement twice in verse 12 and then twice in verse 23 of chapter 10. He is not saying with that phrase that he has carte blanche to do as he pleases, nor do we. The statement is one which was commonly used at the time in Corinth in the first century as justification for any action taken. Paul picks up on this statement and he uses, the word is existen in the Greek, existen, for lawful. Which means something that is permitted, it is possible, it is proper, it is lawful. It does not imply without qualifications, without restrictions. It doesn't mean then to do as one pleases with no consideration of anything or anyone but themselves. That's not even in the radar here at all. He's setting up to get them to think here. But he's using a phrase that they was commonly understood. And he's talking about really in this area of freedom down through here. And he deals with it several chapters. But you remember I'll just do a small one here. But the square box to lay out the directive will of God. Everything that's defined for us in Scripture. But there's an area of freedom within that where the Word of God doesn't really deal with the issues in this area of freedom. But we have guidelines because of what it does say, which way we ought to go many times in this area of freedom. And that's really where he's talking here. But the thing he wants you to get to thinking is related to the questions that he raises here. And what's the first one? It comes up in verse 12a, chapter 6, verse 12a, and in 10:23a. But not all things are profitable. Therefore, the question to ask is, whatever I'm about to choose to do, is it profitable? Is it profitable? That is, will it benefit me spiritually if I pursue this course of action? And it's not just profitable to fulfill my own desires, but from a spiritual standpoint. Your spiritual life, is it profitable? Will it benefit you spiritually if you choose to pursue whatever the course of action, whatever, and we're looking at decisions and making decisions. Second question, if I pursue this course of action, could I lose control? Lose control. Or become enslaved. By it. Could I lose control or become enslaved by this activity? Whatever it is. And of course that comes up in 6:12b. And that's a strong statement there. I will not be mastered by anything. Anything that's going to hinder his relationship with Christ and his spiritual life. He's not going to be mastered by any of that. Anything that's going to hinder him. So he said, well, if I smoke a joint and I get hooked on that stuff, and the next thing you know, I'm popping, snorting coke or whatever, some of this stuff, you're enslaved. You're not going to find a passage that says, don't snort coke. I don't mean Coca-Cola. Or don't smoke a joint. But I'll tell you what, this right here just wipes it right out. It's as strong as anything. But there's so many passages, too, that talk about anything that causes you to cloud and to contaminate your thinking ability. Whatever it is, fall in that same category. Now, I do know that, you know, now someone's going to say, well, okay, this medicine the doctor give me that I need for whatever, what, you know, causes me to go, ooh, you know, a little bit of woozy every night. Well, that gets into a fuzzy area, quite frankly. But whatever causes you to lose control needs to be weighed very carefully. And the third question. And these are things that, you know, is it profitable? Is this something that if I choose to do this, am I not going to lose control? Am I going to become enslaved by this activity, whatever it is? You know, and it could be, people become enslaved by a lot of things, not just, you know, drugs or this kind of stuff, but they become so wrapped up in certain activities. Even sports, that it controls their life. I mean, how can I go to church if a ball game's on, or whatever, or a hockey, or whatever? It's too important. Balderdash. Have wrong priorities. And the third question, will I grow in grace? And I just thought of it. Me and my bowling back in the years, you know. I had to go bowling. I mean, I just, everything revolved around it. It was either bowling or practicing, you know. But to keep an average up in the 180s to 190, you had to practice. And, see, it controlled me. It was wrong. Nothing wrong with going bowling once in a while. But it became a total control issue. It's a wonder my bride didn't stomp on me back in those days. I don't know. As I think back, maybe she did. I just didn't pay attention. I don't know. Have to ask her. I don't know. I'm afraid to, so I don't know. Third thing, will I grow in grace? Will I advance spiritually as a result of what I'm about to choose to do? See, in that last phrase of verse 23 of chapter 10, but not all things edify. See, they don't advance me spiritually. Build me up, edify, build, construct. Will I grow in grace? Yeah. One more point, real quick. There is a promise of counsel. We've already seen that. You know, we can go back and put James 1:5 here, too. But the promise of counsel, giving direction to our life. Look at Psalm 32. This is an interesting psalm. One day we'll have to chug through here because there's some interesting principles here. Psalm 32, verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. In the way, the path, the direction of your life. I will instruct you. Is this just David talking here? I think not. This is the Lord talking here. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. I. An anthropomorphism, or pathism, excuse me. Speaking of omniscience, he knows you and your situation, and therefore your needs better than you do. So he's going to make the provision. He knows. He sees. See, that eye speaks of that omniscience. He knows. He has that understanding. And I will counsel you with my eye upon you. What a promise. Who is his eye on, though? Well, if you jump over to chapter 33, verse 18. Just over the page. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. Fear, have respect, awe. Not shaking in your boots, not afraid. On those who hope. And the hope there also is an expectant confidence for his loving kindness. And that word loving kindness, the kesed in the Hebrew, speaks of his loyal love to those he has a relationship with. He's talking to believers here. His eye is on you as a believer. The provision is there for you. But you've got to choose to get it. Father, we're grateful for this opportunity this evening to look at these issues related to divine guidance in the context here. You've made the promise of the provision of the understanding for us. But we also know, Father, that you gave us, when you created us, with the volition, the ability to think, to reason. And we recognize, Father, that we need to make the choices to get your truth, to go to the throne of grace and ask for wisdom, to guidance, to have the insight that we need to live our life so that we can bring honor and glory to you. We thank you that the provision is there, totally, completely, in Christ. And for that we thank you. And as we come to the throne of grace boldly as you have commanded us this evening, we are extremely thankful for those who have chosen to respond to your truth tonight by assembling together, remembering that the command of your word to assemble together is the manner, don't forget the assembly. Don't walk away from the consistent assembling together is the manner of some, but all the more as we see the day approaching. We can't help but look around us and see the culture, the walking away from your truth, the standards of your word. And unless we stick with it, we're going to be squeezed into that same mold. But we know, Father, you've made the provision. We pray that we would be willing to use it so that we can bring honor and glory to you. And as a byproduct, be provided for in our life. We would remember, Father, especially those tonight too, that you have laid upon our hearts that we work with or that we have contact with, relatives, family members who are unbelievers. It's our desire, Father, to adequately communicate the gospel to them. And we pray that you give us that opportunity to open up and be able to tell them about the love of Jesus Christ and what he has done for them when he went to the cross, paid the penalty that they justly deserve, so that they can have eternal life by faith in him. And we pray that as we have that opportunity, that God the Holy Spirit will challenge them and convict them of their need of salvation. We remember also those who are sick in the hospital of our immediate congregation and family. We pray that you provide for them. Remember Al Stillwell and his recovery. We pray that you'll continue to provide and meet his needs, encourage him. Now, Father, as we come together as a congregation and bringing our petitions before you, we pray that we will have that oneness of spirit that only comes as we continue to focus and maintain our focus on Jesus Christ, the only celebrity, the one who provided us our so great salvation. And we thank you for that provision in Christ. Amen.